Now in chapter 13, we come to what God expects of the justified man in his relationship to civil government. And the word is subjection. Subjection. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now we have in this section perhaps the greatest single passage in all of the Word of God on the responsibilities of a Christian to government. And as I have indicated here in application number one, the essential teaching of the passage is that Christians should be the best citizens in any society. And they should include the things that I've listed there, plus everything else that is appropriate. There are some other passages. You might compare Titus chapter 3. You might compare 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. But this is the essential passage. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And the word be subject there, incidentally, in the Greek text, is basically a military term. And it's the type of concept that would apply to soldiers under the command of a superior officer. So this means subjection in a very real sense. Not simply a toleration, not simply some sort of passive resistance, but actual subjection. Now at the very outset, the question arises, are there no limits to this? What about governments that are ungodly, et cetera, et cetera? We'll come to that. And, of course, there are some limits, obviously. But let's don't talk about the limits first, and let's don't talk about the limits first in our classes. Let's talk about the positive side. Notice, first of all, that Paul says that every soul, meaning every person, is to be subject. He's to be in subjection under the higher powers, meaning the governmental powers. Now, starting in the latter part of verse 1 and going down through verse 6, Paul gives four very basic reasons why Christians should be in subjection. And I've listed these for you on your outline on this week's sheet. Notice, first of all, because of the divine origin of civil government. For there is no power but of God. In other words, civil government is a divine institution. God instituted civil government. And since civil government comes from God, then obviously Christians, being the people of God, ought to observe its importance and ought to be in subjection to it. Notice that Paul says the powers that be are ordained of God. Now that doesn't mean quite what we usually take it to mean. We have sort of a cliche today. We talk about the powers that be, and that's sort of a euphemism for people who are very big and people who are in places of authority. But actually, this is to be taken very literally here. What Paul means is simply this. This principle applies not just in the abstract, but it applies to the actual people who are currently in power. What he means is the powers that currently exist. In other words, the government under which you presently live is included in this admonition, this command to subjection. You see, it's one thing to talk about governments in the abstract, in theory, in principle. It's another thing to talk about the one under which you are currently living. Now you say, I happen to be a Republican, and currently there's a Democratic administration in power. Or, in previous years, you could have said, I am a Democrat, and there is a Republican administration in power. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference. This doesn't say that it has to be a government of which you totally approve. It doesn't say that you have to admire the person who is currently the head of the government. Do you know who was the emperor at the time Paul wrote this passage? Think for a moment. Do you know who was emperor of Rome at the time that Paul wrote the Epistle to the Romans in 56 A.D.? If you'll check it out, you'll find that Nero was emperor at this time. Now, if you know anything at all about Nero, you know that he was perhaps not the most beneficent emperor that ever served in Rome. But even in the case of Nero, now I grant you that Nero hasn't reached his full stage of insanity at this point. But the fact remains that even Nero, Paul says, falls into the category of one to whom we are to be in subjection. So that forever ought to remove the idea that we're to be in subjection only to governments with which we totally agree and which we support altogether. That is not the point. Unless there are specific ungodly acts, which we'll talk about in a moment, we are to be in subjection to the government. All right? Resisting civil government, then, Paul says in verse 2, is resisting God. If God instituted government, and if we resist it, then we're resisting God. And resistors will be judged, he says in verse 2. Now, the second reason why Christians are to be in subjection to civil government, verses 3 and 4, is because of the divine purpose of civil government. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. In other words, Paul says, the reason that God established civil government in the first place was in order that those who do good might be cared for and might be allowed to exist peacefully and without any type of coercion, and that those who do evil should be punished and should be kept from harming those who want to do good. Compare 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says that the purpose of civil government is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now that was the divine purpose of civil government, that the Adamic nature of man might be curtailed. You see, as we noticed back in chapter 5 and in chapter 3, man is descended from Adam. Man has an Adamic nature. Man is essentially rebellious against God and rebellious against his fellow man, against any kind of authority. Now, man cannot live in society with other men, being what he is, with the nature that he has, without government. Otherwise, you have chaos, you have anarchy. Government, rule, some type of disciplinary arrangement is necessary, absolutely necessary, in order that man may be able to live with his fellow man. Now, if you don't believe this is true, you just think about this for a moment. I happen to be living in Dallas, Texas, which is one of the nicer cities in the United States, by most people's estimation. But just what do you suppose would happen if every law enforcement officer in the city of Dallas and in Dallas County, and let's say in the state of Texas, should be suddenly taken out of operation because of a strike or because of a disaster of some kind? Suppose that suddenly the city of Dallas has no law enforcement whatever. What do you suppose would happen to lovely, sophisticated, urbane Dallas? You know perfectly well what would happen. Within a matter of hours, it would become a jungle, and you'd be sitting in your home with the doors locked and the blinds drawn with a shotgun on your lap, if you have one, just waiting for somebody to come through the door. Our society would turn into a jungle within moments. We've seen it happen. Look what happens when we have disasters such as hurricanes or tornadoes or whatever. Before long, here come the looters, and they'll go right over the dead bodies to get whatever they want. And they have to be shot like animals, like pack rats, by the law enforcement people when they come in. People act in such a way because of their Adamic nature that there must be a governmental organization to keep them from preying upon one another. Now, God knows this. God knows everything. God knows us as we are and what we are. And he has thus established civil government in order that peaceful, law-abiding people may be able to live without being preyed upon by those who will not submit themselves to common decency. That's the reason we have jails. That's the reason we have prisons. If we let loose all of those people, our lives would be in chaos. As a matter of fact, to the extent that many of them are being let loose, who ought to be in prison or dead, our lives have become somewhat chaotic. People are serving short sentences and are being turned loose on society and repeating the same crimes, and we see this every day. So, civil government was designed by God to prevent this sort of thing, to allow us to live, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, a quiet and peaceable life. Therefore, Christians of all people who understand this ought to support civil government and ought to be the best citizens in any society. The third reason, Paul says, that we ought to support civil government and be in subjection to it is because of moral necessity. Verse 5. First of all, to avoid punishment for resistance, and secondly, to obey our Christian conscience. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, that is, not only to escape wrath. There's a very practical idea here. If you're not in subjection to government, you're liable to be punished by government. But also for conscience sake. In other words, our Christian conscience tells us that we should be in obedience to the Word of God, and the Word of God says to be in obedience to civil government. Therefore, when we are not in obedience to civil government, we are disobeying our Christian conscience, we are disobeying the Word of God, and we are thus, to that extent, out of fellowship with God. And fourthly, in verse 6, we have what I've called the principle of consistency. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. I think the point here, although it's a little bit obscure, is simply this. Paul's readers were already paying taxes to the Roman government. Therefore, as a matter of consistency, they should also submit to the government in other areas as well, so that their subjection to government would be consistent and not simply in one area without another. Now in verse 7, Paul becomes more specific. In what way or how should Christians be in subjection to civil government? Well, notice I've listed four things here, which I think catch the thought of Paul's writing. First of all, he says that we are to render whatever is due in a particular area. We are to render tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. And as I've indicated here, this apparently means taxes on persons and property in the first instance, customs duties on goods in the second instance, reverence to high officials, and honor to all civil servants. Now let's talk about some practical applications of this. It just so happens that the present administration in Washington was not the administration of my choice. Now, I don't intend to make any of you mad, because it may be the administration of your choice, and that's certainly your prerogative. But I use this only as an illustration. I did not happen to support the current administration, which is in power in Washington. And even to this day, many of the things which they do, I violently disapprove of. Not to mention the latest one about the recognition of Red China and the breaking off of relations with nationalist China. But that's beside the point. Whether I agree with them or not, whether I feel that they're doing a good job or not, I have to be very careful that I do not allow my disapproval of some of the activity to influence my subjection as set forth in Romans 13. For example, I have to constantly remind my children at the supper table that just because we occasionally are critical of some of the moves that the administration makes does not mean that we are to cease to pray for the president and for his advisors, that we are to cease to hold him up in prayer, that we are to cease to support him essentially as the head of our government. And the same is true on the state level and on the local level. You may or may not approve of your local mayor or your local city council or your local alderman or whatever. But the fact remains that you are to be in subjection to them. You are to pray for them. You are to support them in every way that you possibly can under God to see to it that they establish for you and your family and for your neighbors and for your community and for your state and for your nation a place where we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Notice this does not say that you have to agree with them in everything. Paul did not say, agree with your government in everything. We happen to live in a country where we are fortunate enough to be able to disagree and not be punished for it. And it's perfectly all right, I think, within the parameters of Romans 13, to disagree vocally with our government. That's what our government is all about. We can say, I don't think this is right. He shouldn't have done that, or they shouldn't have done this. But it's one thing to disagree, and it's another thing to be a dissident. It's another thing to be a disruptor of society. It's another thing to be a terrorist. That is forbidden in the Word of God for a Christian. Let me give you another illustration. We hear people today referring to our police officers as pigs or as the fuzz or some other demeaning title. That should never pass the lips of a Christian. Because even though our police officers do not occupy the same kind of rank as the President of the United States, they are nevertheless a part of civil government, and I might add they are a very, very vital part of producing this kind of quiet and peaceable life that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We should pray for them. We should pray for their protection. We should be in subjection to them. You say, but some of them are crooked. Well, some of all people are crooked. Some of the presidents we've had have been crooked. Some of the senators we've had have been crooked. Some of the governors we've had are currently in prison. You see, as long as the Adamic nature exists in man, there'll be crooked people in every avenue of life. That does not mean, however, that most of them aren't doing essentially a good job and are trying their dead-level best to protect your life and your property and your community from those who would destroy it if they had a chance. Therefore, of all the people in the world who ought to support our civil servants, it ought to be Christians. If there's corruption, let's expose it. Let's deal with it. If there's graft, if there is some sort of malfeasance, let's expose it. Let's deal with it. But we are to be in subjection. We are to support those who are trying to do a decent job and doing it essentially for our benefit. Now, I've mentioned here, and Paul mentions here, the idea of taxes. May I mention, for all of our edification, the difference between tax evasion and tax avoidance. This seems to be a missing link in the knowledge of most people. Tax avoidance is the legitimate avoidance of taxes by using every provision of the Internal Revenue Code. And that is perfectly legitimate, and it is perfectly legitimate even from Romans 13. We are not required or expected by the government or by God himself to pay taxes that we don't owe. And there's nothing wrong with having a tax accountant or a tax lawyer prepare your return and give you every benefit of the tax law. That is perfectly legitimate. But tax evasion means an illegal, immoral evasion of legitimate taxes that you ought to pay. And that is inexcusable for a Christian. It's inexcusable for anybody, but it is particularly inexcusable for a Christian. Let me give you two or three illustrations. How many times have you turned on a radio broadcast and heard some religious broadcaster say, if you'll send in a gift of at least $10, which is fully tax deductible, I will send to you by return mail an absolutely free copy of my recent large book of 200 pages with colored pictures, which has a retail value of $14.95. Now, there's something badly wrong there. Number one, if that book really does have a retail value of $14.95, then you're not entitled to any tax deduction at all if you send in $10, because you've simply purchased a book for less than the current market value. Therefore, you're entitled to no tax deduction at all. You've made a purchase, not a gift. If, on the other hand, the book is worth less than $10, which is likely the case, incidentally, then the man's a liar. So in either case, he has stated something which is illegal and which is unchristian. This goes on all the time. Or, let me give you this example. I had a friend in seminary, a fellow student, who lived in Illinois. And he used to go home in the summertime to visit his family. And he told me one time that he used to deduct the expenses of his trip in the summertime off of his tax return. And I said, well, you can't do this. That's not business. That's pleasure. I said, you're not working. That's a pleasure trip. Oh, no, he said, you don't understand. He said, I regard my entire life as being sacred to God. I don't divide my life into the sacred and the secular. As I go along, I witness to the gas station attendants. I leave tracts for the waitresses in the restaurants. He said, my entire life I consider a ministry. Well, I said, that's a beautiful concept, but until the Internal Revenue Service grasps it, you're going to be in deep trouble one of these days if they audit your return, because that just happens to be illegal. Now, you see, Christians of all people ought to avoid that sort of thing. What a travesty that a person should call himself a Christian and then be caught sometime evading the legitimate taxes which are required to support the government to which he is to be in subjection. That, you see, is unbelievable. Now, I've also mentioned on here not only paying taxes and so on, but voting, jury duty. It's astonishing how many Christians try to duck jury duty. That's for somebody else who has time. Or what about serving in the military? You say, well, don't you think Christians ought to be conscientious objectors? No, I certainly do not. I have no respect whatever for conscientious objectors. They're nothing more than draft dodgers. There is absolutely nothing in the Word of God, when correctly interpreted, which would make anybody a conscientious objector. And a person who will not serve in the military to defend his country in time of crisis simply doesn't deserve the benefits of the country in which he lives. A Christian of all people not only ought to serve, but he ought to be the best soldier in any outfit. Now, I could wax eloquent on this for a considerable period of time, but I think you get the general point, and I think you can see that the applications here are almost endless. Let's move on then to the question of the limit to all of this. What about a government that's ungodly? What about a government that's totalitarian? What about a government that tries to stamp out Christianity and so on? I've indicated here some exceptions to this. Read the passage in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, where Peter and the other apostles told the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in their day, we know that you've told us to quit preaching. We know that you've said that we must stop evangelizing, but we can't stop because God has told us to do it. If the time ever comes when the government of this country says you must quit preaching the gospel, you cannot disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ, then at that point we're going to have to do it anyhow and take whatever comes from the government. In other words, the subjection to government stops only when the government oversteps its bounds and begins to require us to do something which is ungodly, unchristian, unbiblical. At that point, subjection ceases. Now, even then, we're not to cause a riot. We're simply to do what God tells us to do and to take the consequences. But when the government says you must not do what the Bible says we must do, or when the government says you must do what the Bible says we cannot do as Christians, then at that point we're going to have to say, I'm sorry, my Christian profession will not allow me to do that, and therefore I'll have to take the consequences of whatever comes. And this, of course, was evidenced many times in the early church when people refused to recognize Caesar as Lord. They said, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, and many of them paid with their lives. At that point, subjection ceases. But let us emphasize that it doesn't cease until that point comes. It's not just a matter of disagreement. It's not just a matter of political philosophy. It's a matter of actual biblical principle. And until that is clearly violated, we are to be in subjection. Now, quickly, in the remaining verses that we have for this week, Paul mentions some of the motivating principles, the overall motivating principles of Christian conduct. And he mentions two of them here. In verses 8 through 10, the obligation of love. In other words, regard love to your fellow man as a debt which can never be completely satisfied. And incidentally, in that passage, Paul says, owe no man anything. I think that has been misused in our day. Some have taken that to mean that it is wrong for a Christian to incur any debt whatever. He is not to have a mortgage on his house. He's not to buy a car on credit. He is never to have a loan from a bank. If he owns a business, he is never to have any business loans. He must pay cash for everything. I do not think that is the point at all. Now, I realize the danger in abusing consumer credit. And I realize as well as anybody that credit cards are a temptation to evil, that you can easily overextend yourself. You can easily put yourself in a position where you're not able to meet your obligations. But when Paul says, owe no man anything, he means don't be in debt in the sense of being in arrears, in default. If you have a mortgage on your home and you're making the payments every month, then you're not in default. If you're making your car payments, if you're making your credit card payments, you're not in default. And therefore, you owe no man anything in the biblical sense. It's only when you don't meet your payments, it's only when you default, it's only when you cannot meet your obligations that you fall into the condition which Paul mentions here. And then secondly, Paul says, considering the approaching second coming of Christ, verses 11 through 14, we ought to live in a way that's appropriate to our profession. Paul says that the time is rapidly coming, and if it's true in his day, how much more in the 20th century, when we ought to wake up from our spiritual slumber, because our salvation, our completed total salvation, is nearer now than at the date of our conversion, and it's 1,900 years nearer to us than it was to Paul. The night time, he says, that is the time which precedes the coming of Christ, is far advanced. The day which will follow Christ's coming, the day of eternity, is near. Therefore, he says, using the analogy of night clothing or pajamas, put off your night clothing. Put off as you would your pajamas, the works which belong to the sphere of moral darkness, and put on as a soldier would put on his daily armor, the works which belong to the sphere of spiritual light. Behave in a manner which is becoming to a Christian, and put away the sins of gluttony, revelry, drunkenness. Put away the sins of lust. He mentions here chambering and wantonness. As one Bible teacher has said, chambering means chasing women, and wantonness means catching them. In other words, the two put together refer to every kind of wanton, illicit, debauched behavior. Remember we said at the very outset that this was the passage which resulted in the conversion of Augustine. And this, of course, is still the Word of God for us today. All of these things are totally inconsistent with a Christian's profession, with his experience. Instead, Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, renew your intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. And don't make any plans for fulfilling the lusts of the body. Just don't make any plans at all. Rather, give yourself totally, completely to Christ. All the more as you see the day approaching for His coming and for our being taken into His presence for all eternity.